Thank you, Val and Paul. Good morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open there, page 1233. Let's pray as we look at these words together. We pray, our Father, that you would take the truths of this passage and massage them deep into our hearts. Please give us a vision of Jesus in all his exalted glory, that we might be those who remain faithful to him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as you may have picked up, we're beginning a new series in the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at the first few chapters over the next few weeks. And I want to begin by asking a question, which I hope we do ask ourselves from time to time, which is, what does St. Mary's need in order to be more effective? I'm sure as we look around different areas of our church life, we are conscious of areas where we're not what we could be. Maybe we think of our evangelism. Don't you long that we could be more compelling in our evangelism to others? Or think about our community life as a church family. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there weren't people who seem to sort of fall through the gaps? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there weren't people in our church family who felt neglected and lonely? Or thinking about our giving, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were less materialistic as a church, more generous with our resources, more open with our homes? Or think about our impact on our surrounding community. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were more of a transforming presence in this town, in this borough? Or think about our home life. There are marriages at St. Mary's that are very much struggling. There are kids who are going off the rails. There are parents that are struggling to know what to do. Or think about our prayer life as a church. Wouldn't it be amazing if the hall was too small to hold everyone who came to St. Mary's evening? Wouldn't it be something if this room was too small for St. Mary's evening? Do you ever think about these things? We think about our life together, we sense that we could be more than we are, and we should be more than we are. And so the question is, what will help us to be more effective? What do we need? And I'm sure if we did a little survey, each of us would have, I'm sure, lots of very good ideas. Maybe we need to just rethink our entire model of how we do church. Maybe we need more training, more programs. Maybe we need more staff or different styles of meeting. Well, it's great that we're looking at Revelation 1 this morning, because Revelation 1 shows us there's actually just one thing that we need to be more effective. And that is a clearer sense of who Jesus really is. The church in the time of Revelation 1 was weak. It was beleaguered. People were tired of being Christians. And there was a lot they needed to be told. There was a lot they needed to know. But what kicks off this whole book is a vision of Jesus in all his resurrected, exalted glory. And it's glimpsing him that will help us to be his faithful people, to be effective as his church. Well, as we begin this series, I want to ask two questions of the book as a whole, and chapter one, I hope, will help us to answer them. The first is, what kind of book is this? Many of us, when we think about the book of Revelation, feel slightly intimidated by it. I was sharing with a few people this week that we're going to be starting to look at Revelation, and the response is always sort of raised eyebrows, as if it's some kind of extreme sport that we're taking part in. But as with any book, you need to know what kind of thing you're dealing with to know how to read it. If someone gives you a biography, you know that you start at the beginning, possibly skip some of the childhood stuff, and read it right through to the end. Or if someone gives you a cookbook, you know it doesn't matter which page you start on, but you do need to follow that page quite carefully. If someone gives you a contract, you know that you can't get away with just skim reading it. You need to look at every single detail. So what is Revelation? Well, the clue is in the question. Verse 1 tells us that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice a couple of things. Notice it's a revelation singular. It's not the book of Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is one revelation of Jesus. And the word for revelation is the word we get our word apocalyptic from. And it literally means an unveiling, uncovering of something that hasn't been seen. So just imagine you're in a restaurant, you're on your way to visit the gents or ladies, depending on your gender at the time. And if you're like me, you might, as you walk past the kitchen door, just poke your head round to have a look and see what really goes on behind the scenes. Well, what Revelation is giving us is a glimpse behind the scenes, if you like, of what is going on in the spiritual realm behind the world that we physically see around us. And the point of being given that revelation is to make certain things clear to us. This book is here not to confound us, but to help us. It's not called the confusion of Jesus Christ, it's the revelation of him. And we're told where this revelation has come from. So verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And we're told how it has come to us. God gave it to Jesus, beginning of verse 1. And then he made it known by sending his angel to John. And John testifies to everything he saw. So there's a bit of a chain. It's gone from the Father to the Son, to an angel, to John, to us. But its origin is God himself. He, verse 1, has made it known. Literally, he has signified it. Just a little reminder that Revelation carries a lot of symbolic language. It is what we call apocalyptic writing. There's lots of imagery. And the key for understanding any kind of sort of sign language is to know what the symbols mean. So just think of the following political cartoon. I found this on an American political website. Now, if you don't know anything about American politics, that won't mean much to you. You've got a donkey and an elephant, each trying to sort of jump over a barrier. But if you do know about the symbols and what they mean, it makes sense. The donkey is the symbol for the Democratic Party. The elephant is the Republican Party. Blue is left wing, red is white, right wing. Once you understand the symbolism, you understand the message that is being conveyed. And it's the same with the book of Revelation. In fact, the imagery from Revelation comes from the Old Testament. So the symbols that we're going to come across in this book, the numbers, the colours, the animals, all come from places like Isaiah, from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah. So this book is a revelation, and that means we read it humbly, because it is a revelation from God of Jesus Christ, and we need it. But secondly, verse 3, we're told it is a prophecy. So verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Good week to be on the reading rota, isn't it? Blessed are those who read it. Now, when we hear the word prophecy, we always think sort of immediately of prediction, don't we? And there is prediction in this book. Verse 1 describes it as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. But it's not just prediction. Flick over to verse 19 of chapter 1, just over the page, where John is told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So this book is introducing us to a reality we don't normally see, a reality that concerns both the present and the future. And in that sense, it is a prophecy. It is setting forth this spiritual reality so that we can live in the light of it. Hence, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads it. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. In other words, it's not written just to give us puzzles to crack. It's not the kind of biblical equivalent of a Sudoku. It's not there for us to kind of figure it out, puzzle it out, try and nut it out and come up with the answer. No, it's there to drive us to action. And therefore, we must read it obediently. And then finally, it is a letter. So verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. It is a letter. We're told who it's from and we're told who it's to. It's from John. John is the John of John's Gospel fame. And we're told where he is when he writes it. Verse 9, we're told he's on the island of Patmos. And for those of us with our never-ending winter, probably think to ourselves, well, that's a rather lovely place to be, actually. Quite fancy being on the island of Patmos right now. But John's not there on holiday. This isn't a kind of writing retreat for him to come up with a book of Revelation. No, John is there, he tells us, end of verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is a preacher. And as a punishment for preaching the gospel, he has been exiled to Patmos. So we're told who it's from and we're told who it's to. John knows who he's writing to. This isn't one of those to whom it may concern letters. John is writing, verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And they are real, actual congregations. We're told who they are and where they are in verse 11. And if you look them up on a map, they're all in kind of western present-day Turkey. They kind of form a horseshoe around the western seaboard. So John knows who he's writing to, but the interesting question is, why is he writing to seven churches? We know from elsewhere that there were far more than seven churches in the province of Asia. So why does he address it to those seven? Well, again, we need to think through what the number seven means. In the Bible, you think of the 7 days of creation. Seven in the Bible often means completion, fullness. And so by addressing this letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia, John, if you like, is saying that those churches are representative of all the churches. They represent all of God's people. In John's day and also in our day. And so this book written to those people is actually addressed to us. This is for the church in all ages. So because of that, we should read it expectantly. This is going to describe church life that we know, that we're familiar with. It's going to be relevant. It's going to be practical for us. So what kind of book is it? It's a revelation, so we've got to read it humbly. It's a prophecy, so we read it obediently. And it's a letter, so we read it expectantly. And then the second question we're going to think about this morning is, what is its message? What is the message of this book to us? Well, as John addresses those seven churches, we're given an insight into what they faced as Christians in that time. And one of the things that we're going to be seeing over the coming weeks is that the main lesson from the book of Revelation is to keep going. Next week, we'll look at the seven letters that Jesus addresses to these different churches. And in each one, he says to him who overcomes. In other words, the application of the book is to keep going, is to overcome, to hang in there. And that is the message tells us something about the Christian life. This revelation of Jesus is that we would keep pressing on in our Christian lives. Now, with the weather being horrible and cold over recent weeks, it's been rather unbearable logging onto Facebook. So I've been trying to not look at Facebook recently because I seem to know too many people who are in very hot places on holiday and very keen to tell everybody else. So every time I log on, there's a picture of white sand and a beautiful blue scene. You can just see the person's toes poking up in the foreground where they've lied on the beach and stretched their head up to take a picture. And it will always say, you know, thinking of you all back in the UK, it's 36 degrees here. Now, that is not someone who needs to be told to hang in there. So when I see those messages, I don't write back and say, well, good on you being on holiday. You know, keep going. Only another week and a half of warmth and comfort to go. Persevere. No, you only need to be told to overcome when things aren't easy. And the message of Jesus to his church is overcome. Keep going. Which shows us that the Christian life is not going to be lying on the beach. We've seen that with John. We saw that that's been John's lot. He's in exile. It's also the lot of the churches as well. They were facing increasing persecution. We don't know precisely when Revelation was written. It may have been under Emperor Nero when opposition to the church was just kind of beginning. Most likely it was written under the Emperor Domitian. And persecution under him was systematic and it was brutal. He carried the title Lord and God. And people who did not acknowledge him as Lord and God were brutally opposed. And so he instituted massive state persecution against the church. And so for John's readers, that was a fearful time to be alive. And to those Christians, that the Roman Empire would have looked unbeatable, all-powerful. And so they need to see the whole story, what's going on behind the scenes. And friends, this is going to be our lot as well. Paul says in one of his letters that all who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. That may only be a tiny amount compared to what John's readers were facing. But there will be opposition. And so we are going to need the same vision that John's readers are given if we're going to keep going. So we're told what they faced, and we see in this chapter what it is they need. And above all else, what they need is to know who Jesus really is. So if you look back at verse 4, when John begins his letter, he gives the churches a greeting from God the Trinity. He says in verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Greetings from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son. And look how Jesus is described there in verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus came to testify to the truth, he tells us. And Jesus was faithful in doing that, even to the point of being killed for it. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first one to have been raised to resurrection life. And as Jesus comes through death into new life, he pulls with him all those who are his. And then this is the political dynamite. Verse 5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You can imagine how explosive it is to believe that in that time. Whether the emperor knows it, whether anyone acknowledges it, Jesus is the ruler of all the kings, of all the presidents, of all the dictators. We don't control what on earth is going on in North Korea, and it's very hard for anyone to. But those rulers are under the authority and reign of Jesus. Our government is under the rule of Jesus. So it is not that God is battling to get a grip on the affairs of this world. It's not the things that are kind of spinning out of his control. Whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of this earth. And it is of that Jesus that John is given this extraordinary vision. So in verse 9 and 10, we're told what John heard. And he's there in Patmos, and he tells us in verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This isn't a kind of gentle little John type voice. It's a blast. Have you ever been somewhere where a trumpet is suddenly blasted unexpectedly? You'll know what a kind of a jolt that it is. And this voice says to John in verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the churches. What John is about to be shown isn't just for him. The churches need to see it. They need to read about it. So we move from what John heard to what John saw. And in verse 12, he turns around to see the voice that is addressing him. And it is a voice worth seeing. As John turns, he is given this extraordinary vision of Jesus Christ. And as you look through those verses, you realize it's a figurative description rather than a literal one. It's not what Jesus looks like, but it is what he is like. And we're told he's like a son of man, verse 13, that figure in Daniel 7, whom God gave all authority, all dominion, to reign over the world forever. Jesus is the one wearing the robe and the sash of the high priest in Exodus. He's the one with eyes like blazing fire, eyes that search, that penetrate, that pierce. His feet are like bronze, immovable, steadfast. This is not someone who's going to lose his footing or be pushed around. And we're told his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, not a dribbling little tap, but a thundering waterfall. And from his mouth we see a sharp, double-edged sword. The words of this figure are cutting and piercing. At end of verse 16, his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance, if you can remember what that looks like, which we can today. But you think of the sun in the height of the summer, in the middle of the day, the sun blazing in all its brilliance, and you can't look at it because it is too much. Well, we turn from what John saw to what John did, and in verse 17, John does what you do when you are given a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is the response to this Jesus. One suspects it is not a voluntary response, but it is the natural one. It is overwhelming, actually, to see who Jesus really is. And notice, Jesus places his right hand on John. You can imagine him, that being a bit of a jolt. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. And the John who falls down is the John who now gets back up to serve this Jesus. And he's told, verse 19, write what you have seen. And there are three particular things we are told about this Jesus in these verses that we need to know if we're to keep going. And with these we'll finish. Firstly, he is the Lord of history. So verse 17, Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the A to the Z. He's the beginning and the end. He is the eternal one. And so history is in his hands. He's not bound by history. He's the ruler of it. We don't know where history is going, but Jesus does. Because he controls it. He is Lord of it. And we need to know that. I've lost count over the last few weeks how many times I've seen people say on the whole kind of gay marriage issue that Christians are the wrong side of history. Now, if we are faithful to the one who is the first and the last, we cannot be on the wrong side of history because it is his. We can be on the wrong side of our culture, and that's fine. But we must be faithful to the one who is eternal, the one who is Lord over history. Notice he's Lord over life and death. Verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. Jesus is the one who has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we can know, end of verse 18, that he has the keys of death and Hades. His resurrection proves that. Jesus said that he would take up his own life again, and he has. Now, you'll know if you ever have to move house, it is a massive amount of faff and hassle. Lots of logistics, lots of things to be organized. But it can only happen if one thing is in place, and that is that you've arranged to pick up the keys. Okay, there's no point boxing up all your possessions, organizing them, shoving them in the back of a truck, driving them to a new place, you know, doing all the change of address palaver and all of that kind of thing. There's no point doing any of that unless you can pick up the keys. That is the one thing on which everything else hinges. Well, Jesus, if you like, is jingling a bunch of keys in front of John. And he's saying, look, I've got the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who has come through death and out the other side. He is the Lord of it. And it means we do not need to fear death. It means we know we have eternal life if we are in him. And then finally, he says he is the Lord of the church. Where is Jesus in this vision? We'll turn back to verse 13. When John first sees this vision, we're told he turned round and he saw seven golden lampstands. And verse 13, and among the lampstands was one like a son of man. Where is Jesus? Jesus is among the lampstands. And we might think, well, that's nice for him. No, it's nice for us, because verse 20, Jesus tells us what it means. And it would help us enormously if Jesus did this after every vision in the book of Revelation. But Jesus says, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Each church has its kind of heavenly counterpart. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus is standing among his churches. At the beginning of the first letter in chapter 2, we're told these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is not an absent master. He is present with his people. He walks among us. And he is with us now. And so whenever we gather together, it is never just us. But that Lord Jesus walks among us. What does St. Mary's most need? Friends, above anything else, we need a glimpse of the Jesus as he really is. And we must never think of him as less than he really is. The one who has now been exalted to the highest place, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father, the one who carries the name that is above every name, the one to whom and before whom one day every single knee will bow. It is this Jesus that we need to see. And it's only if we see this Jesus that we will be the ones who overcome. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it.